Welcome to Abound in Hope, a podcast from Imprint Church. Our goal is to help you see how the gospel of Jesus Christ intersects with our daily lives and compels us toward gratitude and generosity. Well, hey, welcome to Abound in Hope. You just heard my voice. I'm Rex Corman.
And I am Tom McGregor.
Yeah, we are back here for another week of our Abound in Hope podcast. We've enjoyed making these. It's been several weeks now. We hope that you have enjoyed listening to them and have been edified by them. So we just wrapped up our series on the vital signs. I'd encourage you to go back and listen to those, culminating in witness last week. So today we are taking a different turn, and we want to explore the idea of liturgy. Now, I know some of you probably got some chills when I said that. So we want to take just a moment and unpack what liturgy is, how it fits into the Christian life, and why we shouldn't be scared of it. So, Tom, I'm going to call you Tom because other Tom isn't here. Yeah. Is that okay?
Yeah.
Tom, what is liturgy? Like, what is it? What's that all about? What's that word?
If you're Catholic, it might mean something different. It's simple. It's just the work of worship. It's the act of service. When you think. Contextually about liturgy, you're thinking of smells and bells, incense, groovy robes, funny hats, and overly ornate, temple / church sanctuary buildings.
Yeah,
but like in reality, liturgy is just the rhythm of worship.
Gotcha. Just the rhythm. So I'm curious, we joke about people having getting triggered by the word liturgy, but why is it so controversial to talk about, do you think? Is it just kind of the close ties with Roman Catholicism, or?
Yeah, I'd say the long answer is that we all, whether we're like material atheists or practicing Protestants, we've all been shaped by the Reformation and the rejection of all things Catholic, whether we know it or not. And so I think there is a certain resistance to the idea of liturgy. We're also all Americans, and we hate authority.
I call us hyper-Protestants. Where, yeah. It's not only are we Protestant, and the Catholic Church can tell us what to do. No one can tell us what to
no
do.
No one can tell us what to do, except for my guy.
Yeah.
My guy can tell me what to do,
absolutely.
But it's only because I give him my loyalty.
Yeah, for sure.
Which actually has a little bit to do with liturgy.
Something to do with it, yeah.
I think there's the resistance because we don't like the idea of formalism. We also are the product of the Romanticism and the counter-revolution of the 60s, where freedom of expression, personal and emotional, unhindered expression is a high value. And anything that is scheduled, anything that is formal, cannot be authentic.
Yeah, because anything, basically, instead of being a structure, it's a box.
Right.
Does it make sense?
Yeah.
Or you're not given a structure on which to build things. You're given a cage that you can't go out of.
Yep.
So there's definitely some of that, and you see that. I can talk a lot about how the word liturgy, or just in general, the expressive forms of worship we have right now, even though they're fit inside of liturgical boxes, basically the standard right now for worship music is this a personal expression? So I definitely see that happening. Well, liturgy as a word, sure. The things that there are things that we reject and then we move past. But I would ask, where do we get liturgy, and why is it still important, even though it's a scary thing for us and we don't want to be hemmed in?
Yeah, so I think for Christians, we get the liturgy predominantly through culture, but initially the seed starts with the liturgy of the Bible. Mm. And unfortunately, our culture has changed it to something that is no longer recognizable unless you're really thoughtful and reading your Bible closely.
But, oh, yeah. Yeah.
In general, the liturgy is what? You go to church on Sunday, you sing some songs, you listen to a sermon, maybe you pray, maybe you raise your hands, maybe you close your eyes, maybe you go to lunch with some friends after church and talk about it. Maybe you meet in a small group. Maybe you read your Bible. Maybe you pray on the regular. And maybe you do that every single week. And maybe you do Christmas and Easter. And maybe you get baptized. And that's like, that's the Protestant liturgy. Some combination of those things. And it's been like divorced from a rich tradition of liturgy, which I think is a real shame. So if you think about you at home and then Rex also, who I'm looking in the eyes, like think about your year, the last year. Christmas, Easter, okay. And Christmas connected to incarnation, birth of Jesus, and some sort of worship experience with the church community. Nod in his head. Easter, same thing. Some sort of celebration. Maybe you wore all white.
Yeah, something special. Yeah. Maybe a cool hat.
You are wearing a cool hat.
I'm wearing a hat.
So. That bear is wearing goggles. Oh, Whistler.
Whistler.
That's groovy. It's a great hat. Okay, so you've got Christmas and Easter, which aren't that far apart. So you've got like the rest of the year. Any other like Christian holidays that?
I mean, we make a pretty big deal about Arbor Day here at Ember. No, I'm just kidding. No, there's not.
We love Arbor. They're our neighbors.
But no, yeah, you're right. Those are kind of the two tent poles, I guess, of what we do year to year.
And then, like, with the exception of this whole, like, stay-at-home nonsense, and not that it's nonsense. Maybe you want to cut that out. But, like, this has been a lot of drama.
It has.
Think about the last year. Church every Sunday, not because you're an employee, but because you follow Jesus and you want to worship him. Communion every Sunday. Participation in like other people's baptism, celebrating that. That's like, for all intents and purposes, a small percentage of your life. But okay, so you at home and Rex also, you think about the rest of your life. Like, what were the high points of the year? What were the things you were most looking forward to? What were the vacations you take? What did you do on those things? Like you think through your daily habit, your daily pattern of life, and then like pretend you're a sociologist who's studying this from a distance. And the sociologist is going to say, like, what is the story of Rex? Who does he think he is? What's his identity? What does he think about the world? Is it a good world, bad world? What's wrong with it? Is anything wrong with it? What will fix it? What story does he think he's a part of? And what does he think his role in that story is? So, like, story, what's the grand narrative of history? Are you a part of it, or are you just part of the American experiment? How far back do your roots go? Is there a big gap between, you know, Jesus and the 21st century? You know, like, I know for me, when I'm not thinking about it, you know, like, and I think that's the thing. That's the thing that's helpful about liturgy, is that it reminds us of the story we're a part of. It, in miniature, reenacts it. And reinforces it. And it reminds us of our identity. It reminds us of the narrative. It reminds us of our mission.
Absolutely, and I would say that these aren't. This isn't something that like you make the choice to let this happen. I would say that the basically your liturgy, if you don't want to use that word, your habits, the things you do day by day, are going to inform the story that you think you're a part of. So you know, if you buzz through the week and you work, you know, 45,000 hours a week as a software developer. And, you know, you are right now stuck at home, and so you're watching All the Right Things on Netflix and these kind of things. You are, as a result of the things you participate in week to week, you are going to see yourself as part of a certain story. And that's why I think, you know, you mentioned history there. I think that there is kind of a balking at the historical aspects, because we do want to see, you know, our ultimate authority is Scripture. But I do think that there's something to be said for looking back at the history of the church and how they have intentionally used habits, they've used rhythms, they've used liturgy, whether that's in a worship service or in a day, in an hour, in a week, in a year, et cetera, to reinforce the fact that they are part of a grander story, if that makes sense. So where how do we root that in scripture? I would ask. You know, again, this is just for the people who are nervous about this idea of you know, just looking back at history. Where do we see liturgy in the Bible? I would ask.
Turn to the beginning. Yahweh God is the first priest who implements a liturgy. He speaks the cosmic temple into existence in seven movements.
Yeah.
Which is super rad. You get into the construction of the tabernacle and the temple, and it's spoken into existence in seven movements. So literary genius there.
Yeah, it's like it's on purpose or something.
Yeah,
like that.
Yeah, yeah, go figure. He creates heaven and earth as a space, and then creates a space where heaven and earth overlap, and creates that as like a cosmic garden temple with a royal priest couple who do the liturgy of ruling and mediating as God's divine image bearers.
Mm.
Okay, so humans are created for liturgy, and the world is created as a liturgical vehicle hurtling through the cosmos.
Mm-hmm.
But then you get into the temple, which that's great and groovy, but then Genesis 3 happens, right?
Oh, yeah.
And so there's
yeah.
something wrong with the world. and I think that's what's really beautiful about the temple is the temple is designed as a three-tiered sacred space, just mm-hmm. like the garden. The mm-hmm. garden is the land of Eden, and then the garden in Eden.
Mm-hmm.
And then you've got like the tree of life at the center.
Oh, yeah.
And then you've got like the tree of life as the candlestick that shines the glory of God on the abundance of the showbread mm-hmm. in the temple. And, you know, there's all this imagery of pomegranates and angels and all this kind of stuff. So you've got this three-tiered sacred space in the temple that is reminding everyone you were created to dwell in the Holy of Holies with the Father, Creator God of the mm-hmm. universe. And because there's something wrong, there's a divide between that. And so it takes the ideal Son of Humanity, the ideal image of God, who is the high priest, to enter in and mediate that relationship for you with the blood of an innocent one. And this is going on all the time,
mm-hmm.
you know, like that narrative is consistently on display as this is what's actually happening in your world.
Mm-hmm.
Though you can't see it, this is reality.
Yeah.
And then you've got the festivals of like, remember your history. Remember when you were in the desert, you've got the Feast of Tabernacles.
Yeah, absolutely.
Remember, like the harvest, you know, and remember, like what's required, to mediate this relationship, the blood of the innocent on the Day mm-hmm. of Atonement. You've got this constant enactment and reinforcement of a story that reminds people of the story, that reinforces identity, which, you know, like that's where it comes from. And then Jesus, you know? Like,
yeah. Yeah. I mean, it has to land at Jesus, you know? I think it is funny. If you right now, obviously I'm speaking as if I feel like it's March 148th or something like that. Mm-hmm. 'Cause I was about to say we've just started, but we haven't. It's July at this point. If you do read through the Bible, and you're doing, you know, just a front to back kind of thing, or if you're doing a chronological thing, it can be kind of frustrating at times because you read the entire story of creation. Obviously, like the back of the first page is when things get messed up. And then, you know, you see God, form his covenant with Israel at Sinai. You see him deliver, you know, his people out of Egypt before that. And you've read that and you're like, whew. And then you turn to the beginning of the next book and what do you get? You get a synopsis of everything that just happened. And you're like, oh my gosh. And then, you know, a couple pet chapters later, you get a synopsis of everything that just happened. And you see, Israel as they gather together for worship, they rehearse their part in the story. They want to remember, and you see God setting signposts or Ebenezers for them to do that, for them to remember. You see them always, you know, remember, remember, remember. So I think it's important, and you do see it from the beginning that we are part of that big story. So where does Jesus enter that story, and why does what does Jesus have to say about liturgy, I guess?
Yeah. Yeah, Jesus enters the story as an enactment, right? If you look at the way the authors of the New Testament have chosen to organize the Jesus stories, it's very intentional.
Mm-hmm.
They could just say, and Jesus went to this place, and then he went to this place, and he did some things, and blah, mm-hmm. blah, blah, blah. But the way that they describe that Jesus went down to Egypt, and then out of Egypt, I called my son, and then Jesus wandered the desert. They could have said he just walked around the desert, or that he was there for a while, but he's in the desert for 40 days, and it's like, oh, Israel, he's reenacting the story of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And so he retells the story as the perfect son of God, as the perfect people of God, as the perfect son of humanity, the perfect Adam. And then he has compassion on us, and he teaches us, and he sits on the Sermon on the Mount and institutes his own liturgy. So he says, when you pray, assuming that we will do this often,
naturally,
mm-hmm. when you fast, assuming this will be a regular part of your discipleship to Jesus, mm-hmm. when you give, here's how that will look, and here's why, here's the kind of world you're living in. Here's what hope you have. And so I think, just in the incarnation, Christmas to, pre-Easter,
mm-hmm.
In the incarnation, you have the institution of a liturgy, but then you have Jesus on the cross, which is conveniently timed for Passover.
Sure is.
Good timing.
Yeah.
As a liturgical image of what is happening. He breaks bread,
mm-hmm.
and he passes a cup, and he's like, here's actually what's going on. Go read the Exodus narrative.
Mm-hmm.
Go remember what's going on in the human story, and how God is writing it. And then he resurrects on the first day of the week, which has some interesting implications for a new creation. He's the firstborn of a new creation.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's just rich with all these things, which I think is really profound, because we do need to remember. We are forgetful.
Yeah, no, definitely. I mean, you see that. And again, if you read the Old Testament, it is funny how quickly you find yourself getting frustrated with the people of Israel because they forget. Moses goes up on top of a mountain and they just saw all this stuff happen. It's the same people who just walked through the Red Sea.
Right.
And Moses goes up on top of a mountain, they get bored and they make a golden calf and, start worshiping and have an orgy and all this stuff. And it's like, what just happened? This is a couple of weeks. What's going on?
Yeah.
But you're right. We need to be reminded, and it's amazing to think that the Lord of the universe ordered things in such a way. Basically, I mean, what you've just traced is a biblical theology of liturgy, and you see, or a biblical theology of story. Basically, you see the Lord putting the same story in the same framework over and over again, and that culminating in redemption and basically the beginning of a new story with Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So how does that, this is all pretty lofty, how does that affect us in the church, and how do we as the church continue to tell that story, not just in our worship gatherings, but, right now we're scattered in our day-to-day. How do we implement liturgies or tell our stories? And I say implement liturgies with tongue-in-cheek because, again, we're all practicing something
happening
right now. So how do we, I guess a better way of putting it is how do we take control of these liturgies to anchor ourselves in the story of Jesus?
Yeah. So Paul says in Romans that he wants to urge his brothers and sisters in light of everything he's just talked about by Romans 12.
Which is a lot.
Which is a freaking fair amount. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And then he says this really interesting phrase, which I want to say to me and to us. This is your true and proper worship, or this is your logical worship or mm-hmm. logical liturgy.
Yeah.
Don't conform to the pattern of this world. it's so easy. Like, culture is ambient. Mm-hmm. That's our default. We are conformed to the pattern of this world, period.
Yeah.
It actually takes the transformation by the renewing of our mind through the power of the Spirit to remember who we are, what mm-hmm. we're created for, what kind of world we're in. And so that creates some tension. Because it's like, well, yeah, but I am actually an American.
Yeah, for sure.
In the 21st century.
Yeah.
You know, like, I like Radiohead mm-hmm. and pizza.
Yeah.
And it's fun to go to, like, the lake in the summer. Like,
yeah, absolutely.
You know, there's a culturally coherent way of developing liturgy. And some of it just might be transformation. So, mm-hmm. Like, it might be culturally coherent to sing songs on a Sunday and raise your hands
Absolutely.
If you're in America in the 21st century. But it's only going to be a cultural practice mm-hmm. If that's just what you do because you're a Christian.
Yeah, exactly.
If there's intention behind your actions, and for different people, like, I've heard different things, but, like, we raise our hands in need, or we raise our hands because that's, like, how we see the people of Israel worshiping God.
Mm-hmm.
Or there's a connection for me that reminds me of the story. If you just take communion because that's what you're supposed to do, that actually dishonors the Lord. But if you remember that's like a declaration mm-hmm. of his sacrifice for us. And not only are we declaring that now, but we look forward to the feast when, like, the church gets married to Jesus in the new creation.
Absolutely. I also think that, you know, just doing it as part of a cultural expression, there's no transformative power in that either.
Yeah.
You know, I think anchoring what we do basically in what is to come, anchoring what we do in the new kingdom, you know, the already not yet kingdom. Looking forward, you know, when we take the Lord's Supper, we celebrate what Christ did, what Christ is doing, and what Christ will do. And if we just do it just as a thing that we do on a normal Sunday, there's not really any transformative power. There's no aligning power in that. But if we take it, you know, in order to transform our minds, like, very purposefully, that's where that transformation comes. That's mm-hmm. where we are looking a little bit less like the culture and a little bit more like, you know, the people of God, if that makes sense. You know, so similarly, you know, anyone can get together and sing. If you watch a soccer game, you know, they sing chants all the time in big crowds that are way bigger than Hillsong can draw. But the transformative power of worship music comes from doing it with, you know, with heart and with mind, you know, with in spirit and in truth. It comes mm-hmm. from digesting it and working with these things. You know, there's a lot of things that we can sing that might be therapeutic without really putting our back into it intellectually or grappling with it. But if we really process the things that we're singing and we take them to heart, they can be transformative. So mm-hmm. I think that, again, it goes back to that reminder of where we are in the story. So day by day, you know, person who's listening to this, I'm thinking of a few imprint people listening to this. How do they take control of that story at home during COVID-19 and 2020?
Yeah. So I think, and we've talked about this a little bit, like mm-hmm. there's been some books that have been really helpful for me that are primarily talking about liturgy in terms of, like, disciplines,
mm-hmm.
The Christian disciplines. So, like, it's not the best written book, but it's probably the one I've read the most on the disciplines is Donald Whitney's Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life.
Mm-hmm.
He's not a great writer, but so what? Like, his content is amazing.
His content's great, and it, you know, I would agree. It's one of those that I got handed a while back, and it's almost intimidating. If you read it in the spirit that he wrote it, it's not as bad. It almost feels like a millstone around your neck if you read it with the wrong intentions.
Oh,
I'm
totally.
Going to do all these things.
But his introduction is great. Hey, don't think of these as, like, I have to do this so Jesus loves me.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't really speak in terms of liturgy, but mm-hmm. he talks about how it's for the purpose of godliness. It's for the purpose of growing in relationship with mm-hmm. the Lord and then becoming Christ-like, which I think is really freeing. If you already live in the house of love, then you don't need to do stuff to get into it. You just start acting like you live in the House of Love.
Yeah, absolutely.
Which was a great band, by the way, if you're into the House of Love. The Beatles and the Stones, killer track. Total non sequitur, too. I'm sorry.
It's all right.
So that one, but we also talked about Mike Kosper's...
Oh, yeah. Recapturing the Wonder.
Yeah, which is a great title.
It is. And I feel like they both, those two lace together well.
Yeah.
And you know, with Donald Whitney, you get the line by line, basically, like, here's the history of this discipline. Here's why the church has done it. Here's some ways to do it, which is just super practical and upfront. And with Kosper, you kind of get the thing I like more, which is the more like, you know, millennial, you know, touchy feely a little bit. But he does a really good job of framing it in terms of story. And he does a good job of framing the disciplines as a way to be countercultural, framing them as a way to remind you that we are not of this world, that we live in Babylon, you know, to remind you, you know, the disciplines of silence and solitude versus, you know, in a culture of excess or a culture of constantly having people at arm's reach through social media on your phone. It's a way of reminding you that, you know, you are connected to God in a way that you can never be connected to a person. So yeah, those are two great resources.
I think like the thing that I really loved about Kosper's book, besides him like understanding what it is to live in the hyper secular age.
Oh yeah.
But was like, he didn't tackle the typical ones. So he talked about like feasts of attention.
Yeah.
Like when was the last time you invited a bunch of like, not friends, not family, but people over that may be strangers? When was the last time you invited homeless people to come over and have a feast to celebrate something amazing Jesus has done in your life? Like, do we even do that? I mean, you think about the tithe in the Old Testament, and one, it would have been more like 23%, not 10. But part of that 3% was over the course of 3 years, you save up 10% of everything so you can throw this big feast to invite everybody, the immigrant and the stranger, as well as the people in your village, to celebrate what God has been doing in your life. And man, like, even starting small with your family, like, you know, next week, this Saturday night, we're having a feast to celebrate. And like, think about what God's been doing in your life. What do we have to be thankful for? What, you know, like, that's super practical.
It is,
everybody eats at some point.
Oh, definitely. Yeah.
But then there's also things like Jesus talks about, like, when you give. And then he says, like, what a good liturgy is and what a bad one is. Like, don't jingle the change around and let everybody know.
Yeah.
Like the hypocrites, but like give quietly. And so is there, not just to like your church community where we share everything in common, but is there a regular pattern of life where you partner with other organizations or where you are on the lookout for people in your neighborhood or in your city that have a need, and you've saved up some of your abundance and you're giving it away? You know, there's the, I don't think we talked about this, but like Kosper does the, like, what is it? The breath liturgies.
Oh yeah. The breath prayers. He talks about like these little ways of practicing the presence of God, like hour by hour, minute, hour by hour, day by day, week by week, year by year. So
like thinking through those categories of like, how am I like in the moment? Like, you know, maybe if you're like a super left brain person,
you can make a spreadsheet.
Then make a spreadsheet, set your alarms, put in your calendar like every hour for like 30
seconds. I think I'm
having
a panic attack thinking about that. So yeah. I open Excel and get sad. I think that's it. And one thing that he says, even in that, you know, in creating these rhythms, I think it's easy to go on autopilot, and we can wrap up with this. It's easy to go on autopilot and assume that the things you're doing in your life are pretty neutral. But he points out, and it's the truth, it's that, you know, your daily routine has a worldview. Your daily routine is pushing you towards a vision of the good life. And, you know, we have to do the hard work of pointing that good life at the gospel, at the kingdom of God. So yeah, I think it's, again, I think both of us are kind of like up in the clouds kind of people anyway, but I think it's, you know, it's important for us as followers of Christ and as a community of believers to order our lives in such a way that we are reminded that we are part of a grander story. And as we're doing that, we are more equipped than ever to bless each other and to reach the world around us. So
yeah. Yeah. I think the most practical thing I can give you is the homework of spend some time in prayer, think and process, like don't just think about, but process with the Lord what the last year of your life, the rhythm of day in, day out, week in, week out, month in, month out, looks like to Him, what story it's telling to the people around you. And then ask for wisdom. Like that's one of the big themes in the Bible is that God gives wisdom for the people that He wants to rule the world, which happen to be humans. So He wants you to have wisdom. It's like it's His will that you would order your life in a way that tells a story that actually comports to reality. The most logical thing you can do.
Yeah.
So that there's your homework.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, hey, thanks for tuning in, Imprint Church. As always, we are here for you in this. We are not just here spouting off these things and saying, hey, look how many books we've read or all these things using fancy words. We are here for you, and we want to support you in becoming more grateful and generous disciples of Jesus Christ through the gospel. So if you have questions about this, feel free to reach out, podcast@imprintchurch.org, and we can send you more resources on this. But other than that, we'll see you later.
Toodaloo.
Thanks for listening. For more information and resources from Imprint Church, you can download our app or head to imprintchurch.org.